Lord willing, next week we'll finish chapter 5. Some neat things about the genealogy, though, that we want to cover. It's our tendency to kind of blow through genealogies. They're not probably the most didactic, but there are reasons why they're in the Bible. We'll deal with some of that today. Why genealogies are in the Bible, not just this one, but all of them, and some of the things you want to keep in mind when you're reading them so you don't just kind of miss some of the point that they're there, right? Let's stand and read our text today. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, and we'll read down through verse 3 of chapter 5. Genesis 4, 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and named them man when they were created. So God made two genders, and basically pronounced that man is composed of male and female. There's nothing else. We can try to pervert the body, to mutilate the body any way we can, but this is the word of God, right? Then verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and he named him Seth. This is the word of God. Maybe seated. Well, the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Genesis outline the beginning of two cultures that continue today. And this is something that we've not only saw in 1 Peter, but we've been noticing over and over again, even in Genesis, and we'll continue to do so, because if you don't grasp this, you're going to have a little bit more difficult time understanding some of the things that we're going to find in the Word of God all the way through it. Augustine's book, The City of God, he states, or he outlines the history of man as a history of two groups of people that each have their own origin, a distinct origin, development, and destiny. The two cities that he speaks of here, the way he illustrates it, are formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, the heavenly by the love of God. One is destined to pass away, the other is to endure forever. And we started this look, last time we looked at this first line, that is the line from Cain, and we began to see some of that, what they loved. How they thought with their relationship with God. Today we're going to look at that more so at the godly line. Another reason for viewing these two genealogies, though, as we contrast them, we notice that there are some similarities that I think force us to say, wait, there's something going on here. It's interesting that there's some similarities here that make us do that. They're both kind of progress linearly till the end, and then they end with three sons. Remember, Lamech had three sons that each had their own gift when it came to the culture and society and human development. This one's going to end with three sons. Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So you're kind of struck with something similar in both of these that make us want to compare them. One line dies in the flood, the other is saved through the flood. Both have an Enoch, and both have a Lamech in them, as we'll see, especially next week as we read all the way through that. But both of those Enochs and Lamechs are spiritual opposites. So the first ones in chapter 4 are hate God, are disobedient, and the other ones in our chapter here, Enoch and Lamech, are not. Someone has said that the sons of Cain spent all their energies attempting to improve a cursed world. The sons of Seth have found a better world that we'll see it primarily in Enoch. We'll begin that look today and then finish it next week. It doesn't mean that we are to ignore this world as we are been talking about in 1 Peter, but it's clear they live for something else. It's to live only for this world is what we see in the first group of people. One of the significances of the genealogies, that is the genealogies in general, is that they are a record of God's faithfulness in fulfilling his prophecy back in chapter 3, verse 15. One thing is, you read that, even though the names sometimes are difficult to pronounce and there's not a whole lot of meat on the bone, spiritually maybe, is we're going to see several things today, but it is a record of how God has promised back in 3:15 that he's going to send through the seed of a woman, a savior. And one of the things that genealogies do is show God doing that. There's this line that can be traced all the way from Adam to Jesus Christ. And of course, Matthew and Luke kind of pick up on that, especially Matthew, in opening with genealogy, with the genealogy that goes from Abraham to Jesus. And of course, Luke goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam to show that connection. So the genealogies just remind us that God is working. If we look, if Genesis 3:15 were the only passage in Genesis, for instance, we might think that this is fulfilled. The conflict of the ages is really between the descendants of the serpent and Eve, between demons and man. That's kind of the way Hollywood thinks of it. You know, whenever you think about, whenever it likes to depict spiritual warfare, it's almost always between some priest or someone and a demon or a devil or something like that. And it's not that those conflicts aren't there in a way, but the primary conflict between the ages is between this line of Cain and the line of Seth, or the godly line versus the ungodly line. That's where the conflict is. Now, we know the spiritual forces that are behind that ungodly line. So Genesis 3:15 remind us this is really going to be a conflict between people, not just the seed of the serpent, not just the serpent. And Lamech, as we saw last week, was a prime example of that humanistic culture without God. It's egotism, it's pride centered on man. In fact, there are three characteristics of the godly line that we see in these verses. First of all, we see them that they have given God his preeminence. Correctly translated, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Eve says, I have brought forth a child from God. Here she says, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel. Now, she's mistaken to a degree. In one sense it's right, because there's another line, in other words, that's going to eventually bring forth Jesus. But in another sense, Seth wasn't the Savior. And perhaps she still had that idea. But she knew that something was wrong with Cain, right, in that group. But the deliverer would not come through man's efforts, but God's grace. And so she says, God has given me another man to replace Abel. As they were having children here, the godly line, they're thinking about God's plan for them. You see that in the way they name their children and so forth. It's certainly different than whatever we saw Lamech last week, and when he named his daughters, he named his sons. There was no thought of God in that, because the ungodly line begins with man, whereas Seth begins with God. And so it says in verse 26, and as Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, perhaps that's when he was converted, but that's when people began to call upon the name of God. And so God has the preeminence. It's certainly one of the things that we see in contrast, the ungodly line. At the beginning of this humanity, there is the acknowledgement of dependence upon God. At the beginning of Cain's, there is no acknowledgement of any dependence upon God. And so, secondly, we see their view of man. And this is seen in the meaning of the names that they give their children. Seth, they say, means in place of. So, she's thinking that God has given her a son in place of. So, they realize that we are dependent upon God. God is the one who we must depend upon. Seth's son's name, Enosh, means a frail one. So it would appear that he sees the weakness of human flesh. Unlike Lamech, who gloried in the strength of humanity, Seth realizes there's a problem. He calls his son weak. And remember, this is just two verses after Lamech's prideful song about his strength. And so there's these two doctrines, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man go hand in hand. The doctrine that God is sovereign, but secondly, that they knew that man was sinful. They knew that man needed God, needed his salvation. And I found that no one will understand and accept the sovereignty of God until they see the total depravity of man. It's hard to appreciate the necessity of election, the necessity of God and his power and strength, if I feel like I can do something, if I have something to contribute it. I mean, I wonder to myself sometimes when facing someone who refuses to accept God's sovereignty, why is it so difficult to give God his due? You ever thought about that? Why do we sometimes find it so difficult to just rest in the fact that God is sovereign? And people fight it. It's like they hate the idea that we don't have a free will. I'm thinking, why? You know, what is so difficult to give God his due? Like, at the bottom of it is that they think they have some ability, at least some, to fix their problem. Someone kind of compared this whole idea to a seesaw. When one view is exalted, the other necessarily goes down, like a seesaw, right? So when the view of man is elevated, the view of God must be lowered. When I feel like I have a certain measure of autonomy, then to that degree, I don't need God. And so as you examine your own life, in thinking, you can see that this is often true. Our prayer life always is stronger and more fervent and more often when we are in trouble, when we know, when we have a sense of our need of God, right? And that's certainly one reason why God brings us through those situations. It's often seen in those who are physically strong or financially secure. It's seen in their dependence upon God and their lack thereof, you might say. It's seen in the powerful, or at least those who perceive themselves powerful. That's why God says that he has mostly chosen just the weak of this world in 1 Corinthians 7, or 1 Corinthians 1. Because the ones who are weak, the ones who have nothing, the poor, the dependent, that are the ones who readily embrace the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is why Jesus said it is difficult for a rich man to be saved, because rich often equals powerful or self-sufficiency. It's perceived self-sufficiency. They're not really self-sufficient, but they think they are because God allows them to live in this life for a time. So the ungodly don't like this conclusion. And again, this is what we saw summed up really in chapter 4. They think to elevate God to a sovereign God debases man and his dignity. I think this is one of the reasons why people don't like it, because they like to think of man as not only not sinful, but having a measure of autonomy, a measure of determining his own destiny. And you see that all the time. You see it in the media. You see it in the Constitution. Of course, we all know that the framers of the Constitution were by and large deist. The idea that God has more or less given man reason and intelligence and said, oh, take it and go with it. And they don't need God. God was kind of an impersonal God. And so the idea was that man is here to develop his own destiny. And of course, this is a problem. It can become a problem because we're not dependent upon God as we ought to be. So the elevation, when I say that the dignity of man is lowered in the sight of those, that they think that if we elevate God, that we are debasing man. The problem here is that it can be illustrated by looking at the world's view of womanhood. To the world, Christianity lowers women by putting her under the husband's authority for orderliness and protection. And so, by giving God his due, and obeying what he says, then you think, well, okay, you have, in one way or another, debased women. Now, there's other examples, but this is just one example. But the problem is, by throwing off the divine order and thereby divine rule, what have we actually seen in society? And not just in modern society, which is certainly the case, where women have become, for all their desire to be equal with men, they have become sex objects primarily in so many ways, because they've been told that her place is equal to man in the workforce, and she should be able to not be burdened with raising children, but should be free to work just like men. So she's been pulled out of the house, unable to have the relationship with her children that she should, and so forth. And then, of course, the children, not only are women debased, but also children become debased, because we have sought to elevate man out of where God has told us to be. We actually hurt ourselves, is what I'm saying. And so the world looks at it just the opposite of what really, the way it really is. When we have Christian homes where we understand the right relationship in the home and in society, women are elevated. And we're all elevated. Because we all treat each other in the image of God, right? But what happens in society when we don't see men as created, all men as created in the image of God? Well, we murder and we abort them, and we tell them that they're monkeys, and so we see how they act. You see, so the world has it completely backwards, but they can't see that. By elevating God, though, we actually elevate man, give him dignity. Well, what about those who seem to be such humanitarians today, but they're not saved, but they're helping people. They're trying to elevate mankind, and they're certainly it's not to say that lost people can't do good things, that lost people can't help the human condition to some degree, but their value of human life begins and ends with man. This is the problem with anything, really. When they help men, it is only to ease their suffering in this life, and help them fulfill their life, to be fulfilled in life apart from God. So while they see a need, they see a physical need, and they have compassion to help that need, they at the same time do not do that in relationship to God. They do not try to help them spiritually. So they just make them more content in this life with no thought of the next life. And so it really becomes a disservice in a way, because they're not tending to their souls. And if you read through Ecclesiastes, you kind of see Solomon figures all this out, that no pursuit in life, and he tried every last pursuit that man could do at that time. And then he says, at the conclusion is that life has no meaning apart from God doing it for the Lord. So serving man's physical needs is a worthy pursuit, but to do it apart from his soul just debases man. It just makes man the center of everything. Again, so all the people out there doing all these good things, and they're good on one level, but they debase man because they do it under the guise of evolution, the guise that there's nothing out there more important than humanity itself. Or, and of course, it could get even more bizarre when, as we saw, the planet becomes the most important thing. And then that even further debases man. But we won't go back into all that. So we see that God, the characteristics of the godly line, God had the preeminence, but they knew that man was sinful. And, of course, this is always the characteristics of godly people throughout the ages, right? And then thirdly, their dependence upon the Lord. This is where all this leads to, right? If I have a proper elevation of God in my mind and a proper understanding of who I am before him and my sinfulness, then I will therefore be dependent. When the first two points are settled, then we find the last point, which is, of course, dependence upon God. We see it in verse 26, where it is that once Seth understands that the flesh is weak, then he's ready to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's in connection with him naming Enosh, which I think supports our conclusions. So it appears that there is a family that formally establishes proper religious activities. They begin to live a life of faith. They begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They understand that it's part of their what they are to do. All right, that brings us to chapter 5 then, as he continues to bear out this this line. And many times in Bible reading, as I said, we skim these verses, wondering why they're in the Bible at all. Well, I've already mentioned one reason, but the first three verses remind us, though, of what we are to see here. This is the book of the generations of Adam, as we've seen that when Genesis uses that like 5 or 6 times, whenever it uses that phrase, it's describing what's going to come afterwards. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he goes back to chapter 1, verse 26, right? He made him the likeness of God. So Adam was created in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. But then, he says, when Adam had lived 130 years, of course we know that in between this, what happened? The fall, right? When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And it's kind of implied there, but Adam was created at the image of God, but because he fell, now he's created a son in his likeness, not in God's likeness anymore, but in his own likeness, as it were. So Moses kind of goes back to Genesis 1 to show that God's original purpose for man, creating him in his own image to reflect his glory, is now being carried out through Adam's line, through Seth, not through Cain. But there's a marked difference since the fall. He created man to beget children and to pass on the image of God. But now he has become the father of a son in his own image. So while people after the fall retain a vestige of the divine image, there also contains the image of their parents or fallen parents born in sin. So God's purpose is now realized through those who by faith are of the line of Adam through Seth and not through Cain. So it's in a sense that what Moses is saying, that God's beginning again, that the first line, the first son, Cain, died, he killed the second son, so the third son's got to carry on this work. And so the first three verses of this chapter serve as a reminder of why they are like they are at this time. Adam, the term for man, means from the ground. He was created in God's image but fell. So now he in turn fathers a son, but in his image, not God's. In fact, it's proven in this account because there's this dismal refrain of, and he died. And he died, everyone. And he died. So it proves what's going on before it. Thus, the first three verses kind of explain to us why every third verse that we're going to read here in chapter 5 ends in as, and he died. Now, again, something that we can glean from the genealogies, not just them, but one thing we can glean from them is that it forces us to be reminded often that we're going to die. It's kind of like a funeral. It's that we're not told about every one of their funerals, but we're told that they did die, right? One thing I like about funerals is that it forces us to think about death, because we spend so much of our life trying to avoid thinking about that. Jonathan Edwards, at 19, resolved, among other things, to think much on all occasions of my dying. At 19, he said he believed it was good for him to think a lot about the fact that he's going to die. And he said, well, that sounds a little morbid. Well, I'm not saying we have to necessarily, you know, just kind of make it a goal every day to think about it. But it's good to think about this. Remember that we are mortal, that we're going to answer to the Lord. I mean, isn't that what Peter's been doing? He keeps telling us, hey, we're going to stand before the Lord someday. It's a huge motivation. So if you don't think about the fact that someday something's going to change here and I'm going to be in another realm, then you're going to have trouble motivating yourself to do what's right, to have your priorities right. And it wasn't just Jonathan Edwards. In the Middle Ages, it was common for scholars and other men of prominence to keep a skull on their desk that would to remind them that they, like the victim of whoever's skull that was, must die. The Latin name for such a skull was memento mori, the reminder of death. Now, this might sound morbid, but I think that we will do well with our children not to be afraid of the subject. Now, I'm not talking about this, of gore and the macabre, kind of like what Hollywood might be obsessed with, or the goth, whatever that is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just realistically that life ends, that sin has brought forth death. But that should lead us to the great hope of the cross. So it's not that we're to be all gloomy, but it's if it leads us to Christ and leads us to faith in Him and to embrace His promises, then it's a good thing, right? And of course, the whole point of this is that someday we will not have to think about death. Death will not even enter into our minds because we'll live in eternal life and there will be no hint of death around us. So there's a reason why there's certain things in this life that are appropriate and good for us. So another most important thing to see in the genealogies is that God knows every human being that is ever born. Three things I want us to see in particular on the genealogies. It reminds us, remember, this was an ancient pre-flood genealogy. From the very beginning of mankind, God knows His people by name. And that's a huge... It's good to stop and think about that and to keep that in our working memory. There's no time, there's no person that is ever so remote that God was not there and active and doing something, knew them by name, was taking care of them. The world might not have much interest in us, but God does. The genealogies remind us that we might think we're alone sometimes, and it might look like it. We might think we're in kind of a era, perhaps someone, that we're not, nobody knows who I am. God does, and the genealogies remind us about that. Your dignity is in knowing God and that He knows you. So the first lesson in the genealogies is that each man is created by God for a specific purpose and is known by God personally. We aren't just part of the crowd. So therefore, don't act like you're part of the crowd. Don't succumb to peer pressure. The people, the kids that you at work or at school, whatever it is, or the adults, people at work that you're around all the time, it's easy to get caught up in the crowd, but God knows you personally. No matter how alone you might think you are, God is very present. And secondly, we see that God was keeping a remnant. Now, maybe this is not a word that young kids are overly familiar with, but remnant, like it's a scrap. Your mother sewed for you, perhaps. The leftover material, those little pieces, were called remnants. And it's a theme that is carried out throughout Scripture, so it's good to understand what he's saying here. The concept here of remnant, because you'll read it throughout Scripture, that God always keeps... Remnant, of course, is smaller than the original, a piece, a scrap. There's always a people that God keeps for himself. By the time of Noah, it had got down to Noah and those eight souls. So sometimes it's very small, and it's always in the minority, but God always has a people. And the genealogies remind us, as we read this, especially as you read them later on in the Old Testament, that God is keeping a people for himself. Remember Elijah? Learned this when he was kind of feeling sorry for himself. He was called to northern Israel, which was by and large always idolatrous and always ungodly. And he just said, I don't know what I'm doing. It's not doing any good. And God says, wait just a minute. I've kept 7,000 people for myself who have not bowed to need of Baal. So there was a remnant in Jews. The Jews are sometimes used as an illustration where God always kept at least a few Jews who were faithful to him. See, 7,000 doesn't sound like a remnant. Well, when you consider that the nation probably had hundreds of thousands of people, and there were only 7,000, though, that had not bowed to need of Baal. It's amazing, right? But God is always keeping his people. So the genealogies remind us about that. And then thirdly, as we have referred to already, God is seen as faithful in preserving this godly line, for it was through how he was going to send the Messiah. And that's one of the things that all the genealogies have in common. They're all showing God faithfully keeping a people through which Jesus would eventually come. And all the genealogies are showing that in one way or another. And it's probably set forth more clearly in Israel, as they were given a covenant through which, in this covenant, it stated that if you will perfectly obey me, then I will give you continuing life and blessing. And of course, they failed at that, but Jesus was born under that covenant given to the Jews, and he did perfectly obey God and did perfectly then receive the blessing of life and blessing. And because we're in him, we get it. It all originated with the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God gave the Jews. So he had to have a people. He had to keep them under that covenant. And so the genealogies are God keeping Israel together, keeping that line intact. And there's certainly a whole lot more we could say about that. When you kind of study some of the genealogies in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and so forth. But we'll save that for another time. So you just see how the Bible all fits together. God is faithfully and sovereignly ruling the entire history of mankind for the purposes of redemption. And as he kept a remnant to bring in the Christ, we can be assured that he's keeping us as well. Because we are the remnant, the Jewish remnant, is a type of the church. We are a people that God has chosen and is keeping amidst the majority, the lost. There is that church hidden in the world that God is always keeping. So ultimately, the church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament remnant. We are no less under his protection. We will be preserved just as Christ's genealogy was being kept, so we are being kept. All right, so let's kind of close up here by looking quickly at Enoch. If this genealogy was recorded, and we're going to finish this up next week, but of course, Enoch down here in verse 27, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And we understand that he was translated. He did not die in the normal sense of the word. He was translated as those who are alive when Christ comes back will be. And if in this genealogy, if it was just recorded that each man lived, had some children, and died, it would kind of be a bleak picture. And that's how a lot of people see humanity. It's just you live, you have fun for a little bit, and you die like a dog, and that's it. But in the middle of this dismal pattern, we're told, no, that's not the way God wants us to understand this. There's an exception. Enoch did not die. He walked with God, and he just was not. One day he was not. As I remember one, I saw of a little girl who was being telling her mother that she learned about Enoch in Sunday school, and she said that one day Enoch and God were walking, and they got so far away from home that God said, look, it's too late for you to go back home. Just come on home with me. That's the way she understood it. Well, in a sense, that's what happened. And walked with God, though. Let me just finish with just maybe referring to three things that we should think of when we think about what it is to walk with God. And first of all, we see here that it begins by faith. The world takes note of those who achieve great things in science or business or entertainment. They even make celebrities out of the notorious criminal or something. But God takes note of the person who walks with him by faith. And Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up. So wasn't it Enoch just was walking around one day and God just kind of snatched him up and Enoch didn't have any part of that? Enoch was living by faith. And because of that relationship, God brought him up. He did not see death. And there's a thing, if you think about it, we who live by faith will not see death either, right? When we die physically, we shall be enter into true life. And so there's sort of, I think, a double thing going on there. But it begins by faith. So it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness, that his others saw that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And of course, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we know that if Enoch walked with God, he was a man of faith. He was a man who depended upon God, because you can't please God if you aren't dependent upon him for everything, if you aren't walking by faith. And that he is a rewarder, it goes on to say, of those who seek him. So Enoch believed God, and God rewarded him accordingly. Also, a walk by faith is a distinct from the crowd, from those around us. It is out of step with the places the world walks. Now, he lived in a day in which there were lustful, boastful murderers all around him. Lamech, who was a contemporary of Enoch, that Lamech of the earlier of chapter 4, was a contemporary of Enoch. They might have known each other. There, and interestingly enough, in these genealogies, they were both the seventh generation from Adam, as we'll read here in a moment, Enoch was. So interesting that Lamech, who is kind of singled out as an example of ungodliness, the seventh from Adam, on the other line, through Seth's line, has singled out Enoch as one who is a godly person. Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied, behold, the Lord comes. This is what Enoch is prophesying to Lamech and to those like him, their contemporaries. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. So Enoch liked to use the word ungodly. And that there's a judgment coming, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was telling the world that judgment is coming, that you will answer for your evil deeds. It's amazing, because we're being told today, keep your faith to yourself. Well, you can do that, and you cannot be out of step with this world. You can live like the world. You can keep quiet. You cannot say, do not honor the Lord in your life, but you're not walking by faith, because Enoch walked by faith. He warned the ungodly of God's coming judgment. He didn't just drift down a river to destruction with them. That probably didn't make Enoch the most popular fellow of his day. People like to hear upbeat messages of how they can succeed and be happy, and you know, just they want to be upbeat about everything. They don't like to be confronted with their ungodliness. Certainly don't want to be reminded that they're going to die. You know, you find out, you know, pick out some lost person you know and just remind them that someday they're going to die. And see where that gets you. See how they take that. But what we see here is that the closer a man walks with God, the more he realizes how ungodly his own heart is and how ungodly his own generation is. And as he grows in holiness, he stands out as distinct from the crowd. God never commends a person for keeping quiet and just getting along with people. You just don't see that. Being faithful to the Lord. So we see the things that walking with God does. Walking with God is not a guarantee of a long life on earth. It's interesting that the godliest man in this genealogy has the shortest life, 365 years. The next shortest is Lamech, his son, I believe it was, or grandson, who lived 777 years, Lamech of chapter 5. So walking with God is not a guarantee of a long life. It is a guarantee of eternal life with God. And so in Enoch, as Calvin points out, there is an instruction for all the godly that they should not keep their hope confined within the boundaries of this mortal life. Enoch walked with God. He knew what life was about, and he ends up having true life. Those who make this life their only life will, of course, see utter ruin and eventual death. So the gospel is kind of hidden all there among all these names, even in Enoch. And there's some more things said about Enoch in the New Testament that we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. Are there any questions or comments, though, before we close? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Right. Yeah, I think that's great. Yeah, a lot of people would think, "Oh, that's morbid," and why are you doing that? But if you don't realize that we're going to all die, and there's more, that eternity is eternity, makes no sense. Sure, yeah, it was great. That's right. Death can come. In fact, we'll deal a little bit of that in 1 Peter, where Peter says, "Upon us whom the end of the ages has come," and that I think that you'll find that applies there too as well. Very good. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and the instructions of it. Lord, how it has all the answers that we need, all the principles, all the life that we need to make godly decisions and to have hope and joy and peace, to be patient and loving. All the things, Lord, we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open up our hearts to believe these things. In Jesus' name we pray.